Welcome to Catch the Fire Auckland. We hope this message is a blessing to you. You can find us at ctfauckland.com.
Hello. It's a privilege to be talking to you guys today, and we are going to continue worshiping Jesus through what I'm going to say, because we're doing a bit of a study this morning. All good? Like you have a choice. we're going to do a bit of a study on Jesus this morning. And we're in the theme of Jesus these past few weeks since Easter. And it's been great to hear about him, about resurrection life, about all the great character and the amazing man that he is, and we're going to continue that this morning. We're going to go a little bit nerdy this morning. Is that all good? Have you anyone at college enjoy studying poetry? Yes, Troy, you and me this morning, mate. We're actually going to study a poem. You're going to love it, though. You're going to absolutely love it. You'll leave here today going, I do love studying poetry, it turns out. So we're going to do that. Who knows what scripture I'm preaching on? I put it in the newsletter. Anyone? My daughter knows. Everyone who is in the first service knows. I'm speaking on Colossians 1. I actually got really nervous when Duncan last Sunday got up and started talking about Colossians. I was like, don't you dare steal my preach. But he didn't. Turns out there's plenty to talk about. So I'm in Colossians 1, and we're going to concentrate on the poem in Colossians, which you may not have even known was a poem, but it is, verses 15 to 20. But I'll give you a little bit of context. It's always good, particularly when you're in sort of study mode, I guess, that you get a bit of context as to what you're about to dig into. So the book of Colossians, for a little bit of context, it was written, the city was Colossae, and there was a young church in Colossae, and Paul was writing this letter to those guys. The city was quite a bustling city, important commercial center. It was about 200 kilometers east of Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey. And this amazing letter was written when Paul, it's one of his prison letters, along with Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Those were, Colossians, which we're in, and Philemon. Those were the letters that Paul wrote in his times in prison. And he was put in prison for basically declaring that Jesus was the Messiah, that the King of the universe, the Son of God. And he went off to prison for that a few times. And because Colossae was quite a bustling place, it was actually, the city was on one of the main Roman roads in the region. So it would have been heavily influenced by all sorts of ideas and, philosophies and all sorts of stuff. Lots of people in and out of the city. And all of this I'm saying because it just helps set the scene for, okay, the people receiving the letter, what is their experience, what is their reality. Another really interesting note, Paul had never actually met the people who he was writing this letter to. So the church in Colossae was quite new. It was actually started, it was birthed by and planted by a man called Epaphras. And Epaphras was a spiritual son of Paul. Most likely he was converted when Paul was in Ephesus, and then he's spent time with Paul and he's been sent out to plant the church in Colossae. All right. And so what's going on here is Paul is in prison. Epaphras has come to visit Paul in prison, and he's given him a bit of a report of what's going on in the church. He's actually given a really great report. There's lots of great stuff. They're incredibly faithful people. They love each other really well. They've been developing the family thing really, really well. But Epaphras has probably told Paul about, here's some of the struggles we've got. there's just all this false teaching come in. There's things coming in, and you know, what's your wisdom on this, Paul? And Paul, as basically a spiritual grandfather of this church because of Epaphras, is speaking in. And you can imagine, to put it in sort of a more real context for us, let's say Caleb and Emma, who are getting married on Saturday. Whoop, whoop. Let's say they're here for a little while, and then they feel the call of God to go and plant a church in Samoa. Catch the fire, Samoa. You heard it here first. Not really. But imagine they go off, they plant the church, they're there for a little while, and then they hear about Shannon. He's been hauled off to prison again. He knew my joke from this morning. And what Caleb does is he's like, right, Emma, I really need to go and see Shannon. You know, the guy's in prison. I'll go visit Shannon in prison and tell him about what's happening in Samoa. Give him the great report of all that we're doing and get some wisdom. So basically that's what's happening here between Paul and Epaphras. And you can imagine Paul has given Epaphras loads of wisdom. He's, you know, he's talked to him, he's probably prayed for him, he's given him lots of great advice. But when Epaphras leaves, you can imagine Paul there going, do you know what? I'm a spiritual grandfather to these people. I want them to hear me. And so he writes this letter, and the letter goes to the Colossians, to the church in Colossae, and it comes with apostolic authority. But it also comes with real genuine care and concern for the people, because it's family, right? And also the context of this, don't forget, this man is in prison, possibly not even knowing if he's going to live for another week. You know, what would you tell people if you thought this might be the last time I get to tell them anything? Right? So it puts a lot of weight on this letter, and so it's really good to grapple with it. It's a really rich letter. It's organized into four chapters. It's not very long, and it's equal parts deeply, deeply, richly theological in the first two chapters, and then actually really practical in the second and third chapter. The theology he covers the essence of Jesus, which is big. He talks about suffering, he talks about forgiveness, he talks about resurrection life, both Jesus but also ours. He talks about false teaching and dealing with that. And then when he gets to the practical stuff, he's basically speaking into the culture, the Roman culture of the day, which would have been, you know, highly authoritarian. So in households, the male patriarch would have basically held the keys to life and death for his wife, for his kids, for his slaves. And Paul's speaking into that, going, yeah, not so when Jesus is the master. He's going, when everyone is worshiping Jesus and putting Jesus as a master of and Lord of their lives, the honor that comes into relationships at that point means that we can we respect and honor each other. And he speaks right into every relationship, husbands and wives, parents and kids, masters and slaves. And he speaks the honor of knowing who God is, and therefore understanding the honor that we've been given as humans. So that's some context. Set the scene. Fantastic. Paul is basically lifting their gaze. So they've been, you can imagine that church plant situation. I'm sure plenty of us have been in that situation at times. He's lifting their gaze. He's saying, this is who Jesus is. And so start to align. Start to move if you need to. Let's start to plumb line us into the truth of who Jesus is. And he's telling us that there's no part of human existence that remains untouched by the reality of Jesus. That's huge. Yeah. No part of being a human that actually isn't impacted by the reality of Jesus. So we we need to know the reality of Jesus. And then we hold our experience up to that light and say, okay, what needs adjusting here? So that's what he's doing. It's really, really good. So he starts at the beginning of chapter one. He's clearly bubbling with all this truth that he wants to get out, but he gets through his greetings just about. He does his, you know, hello and me and Timothy and da-da-da, and I've been hearing great things about you guys, and it's all really good. And then it's almost all of a sudden he bursts into this incredibly mind-blowing theological poem. And many clever scholars think that Paul, well, there's a few trains of thought here. Some think that Paul wrote the poem, could well have. I mean, he's pretty amazingly articulate man, and the language of it does flow like some of his other writings, this particular poem. Others think that maybe it was a song, like a hymn of the day, that he's sort of adapted and worked into this letter. But the poem itself, verse, and I'm going to read it, don't worry, in a minute, verses 15 to 20, without getting too nerdy, it's basically two halves. It's a poem with two halves, and they sort of mirror each other. So if you, Troy, this one's for you, you can go home and look at the two halves. So it's verses 15, 16, and 17. 18, 19, and 20 is the second half, and they mirror each other. And you can start to see the repeated ideas and words and language that's used in there. It's amazing. It's fascinating stuff. I love this stuff. But I do think that there's something about some of these scriptures, if you're anything like me, that they become almost so familiar, these words, that almost in some way, we don't allow our spirit to get the full revelation of actually what these words are saying, because we've read them so many times. And I want us today to actually just take a moment and go, okay, if there's more revelation in the depth of these words, Jesus, let it come. Let it come to us so that we can worship you more. And the other thing that can happen is sometimes we read some of this stuff, and particularly some of Paul's stuff, and he loves his sort of mystery language and stuff like that. So sometimes we can read it, and it's a little bit too confusing. We don't fully grasp it all, so we just sort of move on a little bit. And I think this scripture, actually, both of those things I've experienced with this scripture. But we want to look into it today. Let's do it. I'm going to go back to verse 9. He's basically saying we're going to, you know, we pray. So after his greetings, and then he says, we haven't ceased to pray for you. And then he encourages them, you know, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. By the time he gets to verse 13, he's starting to get into, you know, declaring truth. And he says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Yeah, come on. He's starting to get really passionate here. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then we get to this poem. And you're in your Bibles, it's possibly got the supremacy of Jesus, or the preeminence of Jesus, something like that as a title. And so depending on how you receive poetry, if you've ever even thought of this, some people are visual, they need to be reading the poem. Feel free to do that, but I'm going to read it out. If you actually just want the truth of it to wash over you, just close your eyes and receive this. Okay, here's Paul's poem. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Wow. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Amen. That's our Jesus. What an incredibly beautiful passage, covering some of the deepest themes of the Bible, actually, which are some of Paul's favorites, because these are themes that he talks about a lot and tries to communicate about in his letter. So let's dig in. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Okay, the Bible, we can read through the Bible pretty fast, but actually the Bible was never meant for speed reading. Okay, it's not a motorway that you jump on and just sort of blast your way through without paying too much attention because it's all a nice straight road. No, 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 no. This is dig in time, right? Get your shovel out. So when Paul's using words like image and firstborn, he's wanting us to start linking these words to other things that they will have known from the Old Testament. So is there anyone in the room where you brave, where do you go when you start to hear words like image and firstborn? Genesis. Did you say Genesis? Yes, exactly, Jonathan. That's where I went. So it must be right. Just jokes. He's wanting us to think about the creation story, where what's it said about Adam and Eve, and therefore every human since, they are made in the image of God. But what's Paul saying here? This is slightly different, and this is what he wants us to look at. He's saying Jesus is the image of God. We're in the image of God, but Jesus is the image of God. He wants us to notice this. And so there's this incredible truth where somewhere in the mystery of God, we are designed in the image of the one who is the image of God. Isn't that awesome? I mean, I just feel honor over humanity with that truth. Imagine if we all got that honor of each other because we are in the image, or sometimes in the likeness, of the one who is the image of God. Wow, receive that honor. That's so good. And then he says, the firstborn of all creation. There's two big themes around the firstborn, one which I'll do quite quickly, the other which I've completely nerded out about, so you might get a little bit more on that one. The first one is, and Shannon's already brought it a little bit this morning when he was talking, Jesus was not born. So using this word firstborn, this is actually Paul, and because of the context and the word that he's using here, what he's saying is, okay, this debate that's going on in the early church where somehow, you know, Jesus is the firstborn of creation, and somehow it's been made to mean, okay, so God always was, but then Jesus was the first created being from God. No, 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 no. So he's making it really clear here. He's being decisive and speaking into that. He's saying that the word firstborn here is talking about status. Okay, it's not birth order. It's not when you appeared, you know, because actually we know that Jesus said he's the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. He is outside of time. If he was created, then, you know, time would have come first. But he's saying, no, 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 I'm outside of time. So he can't have been created. Other translations have tried to grapple with that, the NLT, which I do enjoy reading at times. That says, he existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. So that's how they've got around it. Another translation says, the firstborn over all creation. So that's just helpful ways. So it's describing Jesus' nature, his divine identity, and his royal status, okay, over all creation. That's the first one around firstborn. The second one, which is so fascinating, I just want to say this is not my revelation. I've been digging into other people who are writing on this, and I just find it so interesting. But Paul also wants us to connect to this larger theme about the firstborn that is at play right through the whole Old Testament. It's a huge theme. And it's around the fact that in the ancient world, the authority, the inheritance, everything that was on offer, you know, either in a royal situation where it's kings or even just in a family situation, everything went to the firstborn son. Okay? Everything was inherited down that way. It didn't matter what your character was like. It didn't matter what your credentials were. Actually, none of that mattered. If you were the firstborn son, Corey, good job. Well done choosing that. You would have been really good back in those days. It was your birthright. But what has gone on in humanity right from the moment that God spoke in Genesis and said this over humanity, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Ever since that command was given, there has been a power struggle. Who gets to rule? Who gets the authority? And this birthright thing came into being. But think about this. Humans weren't even the first to be created. Okay. Come with me as I track my thought. Right. Genesis, it says that God created the heavens and the earth. So in that Genesis account of creation, he created the heavens and the earth. That means in there, at some point, whether you believe in 6 days or a million years, whatever, what was created were the heavenly beings. Would you agree with me on that? If God created the heavens and the earth in that period, they got created. Generally, it's accepted that that was on day four. And when God's talking about the lights, because there was a whole analogy and metaphor around lights and the heavenly beings and the you know, the morning star and all of that stuff that also relates to the host of heaven. And then on day six, humans were created. I'm trying to find the best way to say this. So God, he created the world, and then he shared his power, okay? So it says he did share it with the spiritual beings and then with the humans, but the humans get this incredible honor, which is we're the ones who bear his image, and we're the ones told to rule the land and the sky and the sea. I don't think Satan was very happy about this. They were created first. And what do you see really quickly after this Genesis account? We see really fast that Satan's goal is to get in there and try to tempt Adam and Eve successfully so that they don't embrace their identity as rulers. He wants it. He wanted it for himself. He wanted it for that crowd of angelic hosts that followed him and rebelled against God. And he is angry that actually, even though they're this, you know, celestial, glamorous, glorious beings, God makes a man from the dirt and the dust of the ground and then bestows this incredible honor onto him and the rest of the human race. And so what does God do to address this firstborn sibling type rivalry that started right back then, he says, I'm going to give you the seed of a woman. The seed of a woman is going to come and he is going to crush the enemy, his head. And so what's going on now, if you read the Old Testament with this lens, what you see is every generation jostling this out. Who gets to rule? Who gets the blessing? Whose family line is the seed of the woman going to come from? This is fascinating stuff. You can really geek out on this stuff. And just like God choosing the human, the dirt creature, to bestow that honor, at every point, every generation, God's choice of who carries this blessing is completely not what we would choose. It's so true, isn't it? It's completely counterintuitive to what we would think. It's never the firstborn. Sorry, Corey. I lifted you up and then I dashed you down. It's always the latecomer, the lowly, the one you would least expect. You look at it now. When you're reading these scriptures, you're going to see this. You're welcome. And the most powerful person, the firstborn, is there going, ah, why are you overlooking me? I'm the firstborn. I'm the most beautiful. I'm the tallest. Whatever it is. And the one who gets the honor, who carries the seed, often doesn't do a very good job with it. Let's have a look. Adam and Eve, they have Cain and Abel. Nice one, Cain. Don't. Cain murders his brother, but it's not even then Abel that takes that blessing. Seth is born. And it's Seth's family line that is blessed to carry the seed. And you work down from Seth and you get Noah. Now, Noah's sons. In the scriptures, we read Shem, Ham, and Japheth, which makes you think that Shem is the oldest. He's not. He was the middle son. All right, Joel. He was the middle son, and you probably know the story. Ham, who's the youngest, he does something vile and despicable, which we don't need to say publicly, but go and have a read. And Japheth, the oldest, somehow doesn't help the situation. It's Shem in there that comes and covers his father, and he carries the blessing. And even in Genesis 9, we read, and he said, blessed be Jehovah, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Did you know that Ham, the youngest, the one who did the despicable thing, he's the ancestor of the Canaanites? So that's why the scripture is here. Let Canaan be his servant. And then you can track down from Shem to Abraham. And of course, Abraham is Ishmael. It's not him, not the firstborn. It's Isaac. And then Isaac, of course, has Jacob and Esau. And this is classic. I mean, when you read this scripture now, you're going to be like, how did I not see it? Esau comes out of the womb grasping at the heel of his brother. I want it. I want that firstborn birthright. And then Esau sells out his birthright, and all sorts of things happen there. And then you come down to Joseph. Jacob obviously has all of the sons. Joseph isn't the first. No, there's only one even younger than him. That's Benjamin. Honestly, every generation in the first scroll, every generation in Genesis, this is applicable. You go and read. So cool. And then you get down to Aaron and Moses. Moses is the younger brother. He's the mouthpiece of God. You look, start looking at the kings. You've got Saul and David. Saul's, you know, the tall one, the handsome one, the beautiful one, the powerful one. Actually, no, it's David. And this is where it's all incredible. You get right down, and then suddenly it's David's line that is so blessed to carry and to bring forth the seed of the woman. So I'm saying all that, one, because I just love it, but two, because what I want you to see is when Paul, don't forget we're studying a poem in Colossians, when Paul says that word firstborn, he knows that the readers of the day have all of this in mind. Okay, this is why we need to dig. We get so much out of it. They've got all of this in mind, and Paul is basically saying, while generation after generation after generation after generation has been scrapping and battling and fighting for the firstborn position, do you know who is the firstborn? It's Jesus. That's why he's put this here. He's bringing all of that history to declare the preeminence, the supremacy of Jesus, the cosmic firstborn, the one who has always been the king. And it's not, we have to realize, it actually isn't a bad thing. It's actually our call to rule and reign. We read it in Genesis. It's just we've been really bad at going about it. Because humans have really struggled to grapple with this ultimate truth that in God, there is enough. There's enough of everything for everyone. Can you imagine a world where we all believed that? What a different place it would be. Humans have schemed and sinned instead of trusting and obeying. And so the ultimate, eternal, cosmic firstborn, Jesus, he does the very thing that humans have never been able to do. And we read about it in Philippians 2. Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, or some versions being in very nature God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now you're hyperlinking to Esau, aren't you? And Jacob. But emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in human likeness. See, Jesus says that if you want to be first, you got to be last. And Jesus says the ones with true authority serve. He deliberately gives up his rights as a firstborn to take the lower rank, even unto death. And then he waits for God to exalt him. That's discipleship right there, isn't it? So Jesus, the image, of the invisible God, shows us not only who God is, but he's actually modeling how to actually be a human. Because of what's been bestowed on us, the command we've been given, the honor that we've been given to rule and reign on earth. So we get to verse 16. We've done one verse. We're doing good. I got half. Oh, actually, I need to finish, don't I? I got one verse done. I got halfway through this morning. I got three verses done this morning. What should I do? I'll read quickly. Because I do want us to worship him. I don't know about you, when I get filled with this, with revelation like this, I just want to honor him again and worship him. But verse 16 says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." This is one of those, come on, Paul, you know, in him and through him and to him and for him and unto him and before him. But by him all things are created. Paul's not using Trinitarian language here. He's not saying Father, Son, but that's what he's saying. By saying by him all things are created, he's saying there's a oneness with the Father. He's sharing in the very identity of the one true creator God. And he's linking it to another of his writings in 1 Corinthians 8, 6 that says, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. But there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." Paul loves this mystery, doesn't he? He's just great. Who has seen on Instagram, you know, like girl maths or boy maths or, yeah? You know what I'm talking about? This is Paul maths. 1 + 1 = 1, all right? And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's just one of those boggles your brain. We can say these things. Sometimes we have to stop and go, okay, what am I actually saying? In him, all things hold together. Like, you know. And what's going on here is he's speaking into a culture that, and there's a lot of Greek influence, philosophers, all of that going on. What he's trying to say is we do have something in common, guys. You Greek guys who have been thinking about this stuff, because what they're doing is they're trying to grapple. There's very clever scholars and all sorts of philosophers. They're trying to grapple with reality and understand it and describe it. And what they've done is Paul is going, where we agree is there is a rational reality to this world, and our rational minds can in some way interact and connect with that. But where they disagreed was, and this is what Paul is saying, he's going, yep, you Greek guys who might be reading this, that's where we agree. Where you think that what's holding this all together, this rational, logical reality, where you think that that's a force or an energy or something impersonal, he's saying that's Jesus. He's the one holding all of this together. And we can agree there. And then he's saying, and you know what? That Jesus, he loves you. He's the one that the Romans took. He's the one that they crucified as a criminal. But he's the one that Jesus has vindicated. He's the one that's been raised from the dead. He's the one that sits at the right hand of the Father. He's the one that loves you and knows you by name. He's the one that died for you. He's the one that you can know and be known by. He's the one that wants to live in you. That's what he's saying. We've got halfway through. Shall we worship? Let's just give Jesus everything that he deserves. I love, you know, whether you love to study or anything like that, this is all about encounter. This is all about coming close to Jesus and asking for another encounter with his reality, with his presence, with his manifest power and glory. And I hope that that's happened in some way for you this morning. But let's stand. And just before we move on with our day, let's come. If you want to come and kneel, anything, any way in your body that you want to come and worship him and thank him and glorify him, let's do that.
Thank you. deserve the glory.
Jesus. Ah, we enthrone you, Jesus. Thank you for this moment of this Isaiah moment. We see you high and lifted up. We see you on your throne. Ooh. We see your supremacy. We see your kingship, your lordship. Oh, we see and experience the glory filling the temple. We exalt you, King Jesus. And Holy Spirit, we honor you as the love, the one who brings revelation. Thank you for your work in our hearts today, Holy Spirit. Spirit connecting to the Spirit of God, and that way we can cry Abba Father through that beautiful relationship of receiving the truth through the power of Holy Spirit. We ask for more, Holy Spirit. We ask for more revelation, more intimacy, deeper understanding that causes our worship to flow. And I bless everyone in this room. I bless you into those deeper waters. You are known and loved, and He is there for the knowing. We say, God, we do. We want to know you more. So bless you guys. Come for prayer if you would like. Stay in that place of worship. The team will continue to play for a little bit longer if you're doing some business with God. But feel free to grab some refreshments and go and tell someone just how incredibly amazing they are, because they are made in the likeness of the one who is the image of the invisible God. Amazing. Thank you, guys. Love you. Mm-hmm.